Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, June 19th, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time. And we are glad that you are here. Not only that, but we're glad that we are here. And we hope that everyone gains a blessing from our meeting today. We have been studying the books, volumes 1 and 2 of Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, a daily devotional book by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And we are in volume 2 today, number 119. And there's a question whether we should read from Wagner on Romans at some point. And so, I lost my marker. Okay, 111. I don't know what I said, but 111 is the page that we're on to start today. And after all of that, I need a drink. Excuse me. I did not. It's right here. My family's teasing me. Please excuse me for this. We're on number 111. And you might want to get Wagner on Romans if you have it close by. Okay. The title for this one is In Christ Means a Life of Joyous Obedience. And when you get right down to it, there isn't anything less enjoyable than obedience with Christ. And actually, I probably could do well to do Desire of Ages here. So if you have that handy, you can get that out too. I tell everybody to always bring Desire of Ages with them when they come. And so if you didn't do it, oh well. So number 111, this is a passage by E.J. Wagoner. And we're starting with Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Now, who has begun a good work in you, dear friend? Have you allowed the Lord to begin a good work in you? If you've allowed Him to begin a good work in you, He will finish it. Have you allowed somebody else to begin a good work in you? Well, I don't know if anybody else can actually do something that's truly good, because all good comes from God and none from anyone else. So, if you're allowing God to begin a good work in you, He will finish it. If you allowed somebody else to begin work in you, it's not going to be a good work. And so we don't want him to finish his evil work in us. So let's pay attention to the Lord. Now, talking about this title, A Life of Joyous Obedience, let's go to the Desire of Ages, page 176. 175, actually. Look at 175, middle of the page. It says this, and we'll talk about Ellen White before we even get to E.J. Wagoner. He wrote the passage that we're going to read today. It says on page 175 of Desire of Ages, there are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to his favor. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saves them solely through his grace, they exclaim, how can these things be? So, grace is unmerited favor, which is a gift, and power for obedience. And so that's what grace is. And so he saves them by giving us unmerited favor, and he gives us power for obedience. And people have a hard time believing that, that Jesus can save us through grace. Then it says, like Nicodemus, we must be willing to enter into the life in the same way as the chief of sinners. Than Christ, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Through faith we receive the grace of God, but faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. It is the hand by which we lay a hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits, a remedy for sin. And of course, that's our faith in him that we're talking about. We also have his faith, and that's the faith that kept him on the cross when he was tempted to come down, and he could have done that. Then it says, and we cannot even repent without the aid of the Spirit of God. Even repentance is a gift. The scripture says of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Repentance comes from Christ as truly as does pardon. How then are we to be saved? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, so the Son of Man has been lifted up, that is on the cross. And everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God, his love for us, his love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, in other words, if we just lay there and do nothing, then we will be drawn into his love. We will be drawn into salvation. But only if we resist the love of Christ can we be lost. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. How many sins crucified the Savior? All sin. How many sins do we get repentance for? All sin. Whether we've committed them or not, all that sin that we see in everyone else is in us as well. Going on, it says, then the Spirit of, by the way, it doesn't always show in everybody, but everybody has the same fallen, sinful human flesh, the same tendencies to sin, and the same sin dwells in each one of us. All right, then the Spirit of God through faith produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. Notice how it comes. It's brought. They are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. The thoughts and the desires. Remember it said, in Christ means a life of joyous obedience. The thoughts and desires are brought into the obedience to the will of Christ. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. Then the law of God is written in the mind and the heart, and we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that's a quote from Psalm 40, verse 8. So the thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to Christ. We don't do this. God brings us into obedience to him. So it's not really all that hard. We just need to allow him to do that. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. So Christ is subduing your heart and your mind to him. Then the law of God is written in the mind and heart. And how hard is it to do what's written in your mind and heart? And we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, let's go to page 668 in this book, Desire of Ages. Now, it's talking about in Christ means a life of joyous obedience. To obey in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in the original language means to pay close attention. Okay, so when we're talking about obedience, we're talking about paying attention to the word of Christ, whose word has the power in it to create what it says, and he's creating righteousness in us. So, let's go to the second paragraph on page 668. It says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, in other words, we have to let him do it, We don't resist. If we just say okay and let him do it, it'll happen. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. All right, let's unpack this. If we consent, if we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Now, who's blending here? Christ is doing the blending. And he's identifying with us because he's a human being who also took fallen, sinful human flesh. So he's blending our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, paying attention to him, if you will, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. So if God's writing his laws on our hearts and mind, how difficult is it to carry out our own impulses? It is as if we are carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through not up and down or any of that sort of thing, but continual obedience from faith to faith, from strength to strength. Then it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Okay, so now we can get back to 111, and we can begin to listen to what Dr. Wagner has to say. With all of that in mind, it'll help us to understand. When people try to handle the law of God, this is number 111, they invariably pervert it and fit it to their own ideas. The only way to have its perfection appear is to submit to it, allowing it to rule. Then it will work itself out in the life. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, Ellen White tells us what our part is in salvation, what we need to do. You know, we don't need to conjure up things to do. We don't need to try as hard as we can, because we have to try harder than we can to accomplish this. So God does it for us, and he gives it to us. And turn with me, if you have Christ Object Lessons, turn to page number 61 in Christ Object Lessons. Christ Object Lessons, page 61. Page 61 on Christ Object Lessons. I'm going to read the second full paragraph. It says, the husbandman, that is the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition of his life in the Word of God. So what we want to do is we want to bring this all on upon ourselves, and we hurry God up, and we run ahead of him, and fall flat on our face every time. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. In other words, we get to practice. Sometimes that involves failure. So we have to allow God to do his part in our lives. And we'll find out what that is in just a moment. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits, but we do not understand his purpose and wonder and are dismayed. Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. Now she says our part, and here it is. If you don't remember anything else we say in my entire life, remember this one thing. God gives us his salvation. our part is, right here, to receive God's word, and that word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So he's creating righteousness in you. Receive the word. Our part is to receive God's word and hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. And we need to wait for God to work it out. And we sometimes get impatient, but God doesn't get impatient with us even when we get impatient. But we just need to allow God to have his way in us and work that out in our lives. And guess what? It will happen in our lives. And we will begin to see God's work in our lives. And it's his work that he's doing. And we will receive his righteousness in our daily experience. Okay, back to number 111. So let's read this again. When people try to handle the law of God, they invariably pervert it and fit it to their own ideas. The only way to have its perfection appear is to submit to it, allowing it to rule. In other words, submitting to the word of God, his creative word. Then it will work itself out in the life. It is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We have seen that the end or object of the law is the righteousness which it requires. So it is said that Christ is the end of the law for those who know righteousness. The law of God is the righteousness of God, see Isaiah 51:6 and 7. But this righteousness is the real life of God himself, and the words of the law are only the shadow of it. But this righteousness is the real life of God himself. It is his life. It's not our life. It is he doing it. We're not doing it. We're just submitting to it. We're just allowing it to happen. We're just getting out of God's way while he does this in our hearts and in our minds. But this righteousness is the real life of God himself, and the words of the law are only the shadow of it. It's the transcript of God's character, his words. It's not the real thing. The law, the written law is not the real thing. The real thing is Christ's character, and it's God's character, and it's these things that are written on our hearts and minds so that they can come out in our daily experience. That's the real thing. But the law written down in Exodus 20 has the commandments of God in it. The whole Bible is full of it, but that's Exodus 20 is where it's focused. All right. This righteousness is the real life of God himself, and the words of the law are only the shadow of it. That life is found only in Christ, for he alone declares the righteousness of God, Romans 3:24 and 25. His life is the law of God, since God was in him. That which the Jews had only in form is found in fact only in Christ. In him the end of the law is found, that is the fulfillment of it. Does anyone say that the end of the law means its abolition? Very well. When they find the abolition of Christ, they will have found the abolition of the law and not before. Only a study of the life of Christ will reveal the righteousness which the law of God requires. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. The perfect righteousness of the law is found only in Christ, in him. It is in him in absolute perfection. Therefore, since Christ dwells in the heart of the believer, in him, that is in Christ, only is the end of the law attained. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6:29. With the heart one believes to righteousness. And can I say all the way to righteousness? Let me read it that way. With the heart one believes all the way to righteousness. Romans 10:10. All right. 112. This is again a passage by E.J. Wagner. And it's entitled, How Near Christ Comes to Sinners. And then the passage is from Philippians 3, 8 and 9, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now notice what it says, what Paul calls works of the law, okay? Notice what it tells us what the works of the law really is. Let's read it again and you can see it. When Paul talks about the works of the law, this is what he is saying. That I may be found in him, not having whose righteousness? My own righteousness, which is from the law. So when Paul talks about the works of the law, he's talking about people doing their own righteousness, which Isaiah 64 tells us is the filthy rags. The works of the law, our own righteousness, is filthy rags. Okay, so let's read Philippians 3, 8 and 9 again. That I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and that is by Christ's faith. We have faith in Christ. Then Christ can dwell in us and do his work in us through his faith in the Father. And so that's the way that's the way this works. That is the program or the formula, if you want to call it that. The formula is simply this. Christ says, I have righteousness for you. We say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than the unrighteousness that I have. I'd rather have your righteousness. So he says, here it is. We say, thank you. That's the formula for salvation. All right, from E.J. Wagner, he says, the righteousness which is of the law, that is our own righteousness, is on the principle of doing something in order to live. That's our own righteousness. We do that because we want to live. We think that'll help us. Then he says, the mere statement of the case is sufficient to show its impossibility. For life must necessarily precede action. A dead body does not do something in order that it may live, but it must be given life in order that it may do something. So let's go back to the beginning. The righteousness which is of the law, that is our own righteousness, is on the principle of doing something in order to live. So you want to be good. You want to do good things. Why? Because you want to live. And there's some truth to that. I mean, you know, you want to eat well, you want to eat right, and so that you can have the best of health, and that's okay. But we're not talking about just physical life here. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about salvational life. If we have dead bodies, we cannot do anything, and that's what he's saying. All right, second paragraph. Peter did not tell the dead Dorcas to do some more charitable work, to sew some more garments in order that she might live. But in the name of Jesus, he restored her to life in order that she might pursue her good works. The man that does those things shall live in them, but he must first live before he can do them. Therefore, the righteousness which is of the law is but an empty dream. Christ gives life. Even the eternal and righteous life of God, which works righteousness in the soul that it has quickened. That is, to make alive. That's what quickened means, is to make alive. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. So before we can do anything, we have to have Christ in us. And there are people, and even you or I can do things outside of Christ and commit sin. And yet Christ has given us the life with which we can do that, but that's not eternal life. That's not his righteousness. That's not his salvation. And so let me read that paragraph again. The righteousness which is of the law is but an empty dream. Christ gives life, even the eternal and righteous life of God, which works righteousness in the soul that it has quickened or made alive. In Him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. We read the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Is Christ so near as that? Indeed He is. For He Himself says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. And in the original Greek, it's not just one-time knock. It's continual knocking, knocking, knocking. God is constantly knocking on your heart's door, seeking for you to let Him in so that He can give you life. He can give you righteousness. So it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It is not alone to the good that He is near, but He is not far from each one of us, Acts 17:27. We cannot reach our hand without finding Him. Christ is near the heart of even wicked people, waiting for them to recognize the fact that it already exists. All right, there's a couple things I want to do with this. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, verse 12. Romans 3, verse 12. And that does not look right. So, I think what I want is Romans 12, verse 3. It's got that backwards. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. And let's see, what did we just read? We read, we cannot reach out our hand without finding Him. Christ is near the heart of even wicked people, waiting for them to recognize the fact that already exists and will in their ways acknowledge Him. Okay, Romans 12, verse 3. It says, For I say through grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man and the woman, by the way, the measure of faith. And all we're asked to do is to keep or cherish the faith that we already have. God has given you faith, dear friend. You just need to say, acknowledge it and say, Oh, thank you for the faith you have given me. I believe, help thou my unbelief. And that's what faith is all about. And so he can say here, we cannot reach out our hand without finding him. Christ is near the heart of even wicked people. Now, in your book, it might have the word in with the word near to, in brackets after that. And there was a time when both A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, later on in their careers, after being discouraged by people not accepting their message of righteousness by faith, got into pantheism. And so he wrote here, Christ is in the heart of even wicked people. Christ doesn't dwell in anyone at all. Christ is a human being just like you and me. The Holy Spirit can dwell in us. The Holy Spirit can go everywhere. But Christ cannot. He is a human being now. He gave up his godly prerogatives, took upon him fallen sinful human flesh, always retain his human flesh. When he was resurrected, even in that fallen sinful human flesh, he lived a perfect life as our heritage, if you will, inheritance. And then when he ascended to heaven after he was resurrected, he had taken upon himself the sinless flesh of man, still a human being, always forever to remain a human being, always to have the nail prints in his hands. Always. As a reminder of his gift to us. And so that's why the in is replaced by that word near. Christ Christ is near the heart of even wicked people. They don't have to go out to try to find God. He's right here with us. He's dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. And he's near you constantly, either way. So it says Christ is near the heart of wicked people, waiting for them to recognize the fact that already exists and will in all their ways acknowledge him, that everyone has been given the measure of faith, even the wicked people. Then he will dwell in their hearts by faith. He will then direct them in all their ways. In nothing is the love of Christ more fully shown than in his dwelling with sinful men and enduring all their hatefulness, in order that by his patience he may win them from their evil ways. All right, so notice it says here, he will then direct them in all their ways. In nothing is the love of Christ more fully shown than in his dwelling with sinful men. He only dwells in us when we believe, and then when he dwells in us, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and does Christ's work in us. Christ does the work through the power of the Holy Spirit. In nothing is the love of Christ more fully shown than in his dwelling with sinful men and enduring all their hatefulness, in order that by his patience he may win them from their evil ways. So I could even summarize this by saying, indeed, we don't need to reach out our hand in order to find him. He is right here, waiting for us to say, yes, I'd rather have you than these sins that you want to take away from me. Then he will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 113, again a passage, well, it's not a passage by E.J. Wagner this time. This is A.T. Jones. And the title of the page is The Faith of Jesus Brings True Commandment Keeping. Now, we need to split between two phrases. We have the faith of Jesus, which is Christ's faith in God, and we have faith in Jesus, which is our faith in Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus is when we believe in Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus is when Christ believes in God and the Father and is trusting the Father. Okay, so we have the faith of Jesus, which is Christ's faith, brings true commandment keeping. And from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says this, But in him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. A.T. Jones, the great thought and purpose of the true sanctuary, its priesthood and ministry, is that God shall dwell in the hearts of the people. Now, how does he do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, who by the way is God. What now is the great thought and purpose of his dwelling in the hearts of the people? The answer is perfection. The moral and spiritual perfection of the worshiper. Therefore, since A, the will of God is the sanctification and the perfection of the worshipers, and B, since the will of God is that his worshipers shall be so cleansed that they shall have no more conscience of sin, and C, since the service and the offerings in that earthly sanctuary could not do this, he took it all away. That is the earthly sanctuary, he took it all away that he may establish the will of God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, Jesus doesn't need to die every day for us to have righteousness and salvation. That one time is sufficient. That one time that he did as the representative of the human race, when he died to sin, we died in him. And he gave us that righteousness in just that way. Now, when we believe this, then we can say, thank you, Lord, for the gift, and Jesus can now dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the will of God, the third paragraph, the will of God is even your sanctification. Sanctification is the true keeping of all the commandments of God. This is to say that the will of God concerning us is that His will shall be perfectly fulfilled in us. Well, let's talk about what sanctification means. When the vessels for the earthly temple were dedicated to the work in the earthly temple, that is called sanctified. They were set aside for holy use. When you or I are sanctified, that means that we have been set aside for holy use. We have said, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these evil things you want to take away from me. I want you to take me and use me according to your will. That is sanctification. And that is the work of a lifetime, because when we're sanctified, then God begins to use us. We are set apart for His use, and guess what? He doesn't waste us. He uses us. And He makes us into vessels fit for Him. And so being sanctified to God means that He will be working in us, doing His work in us, constantly through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn in the Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 3, 1 Thessalonians verse 3. First Thessalonians 4 verse 3 tells us what sanctification is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then it says that ye should abstain from fornication. Well, that's just a reference to all sin. It's not just one sin that he's specifically referring to. It is a reference to all sin, it's represented there by the word fornication. So he's taken one sin and uses that to represent all sin. So this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, you will be taken away from all sin. And so you've been set aside for God's use. So going back to 1:13, it says, the will of God is even your sanctification. Sanctification is the true keeping of all the commandments of God. This is to say that the will of God concerning us is that His will shall be perfectly fulfilled in us. So when God does work, He does not sin. If God is doing His work in you or in me, He does not sin there either. And so it is not us that has given up sin. I mean, we've given it to Him and He's taken it, but we haven't quit. God's caused us to do this. God is doing His work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God is dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, sin cannot exist in the presence of God. And so there you have it. We have nothing to claim for fame here. This is God who's doing this. And we are just simply getting out of His way and saying, thank you, God, for the gift. Going on, he says, the sacrifices and the service in the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. So why do all this with the sacrifices? Because the sacrifice, the killing of the lamb represented Jesus Christ. And so they were looking forward to the time that Jesus would die on the cross, that being represented by the lamb that was being slain for their sin. All right, the sacrifices and the service of the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. But the sacrifice and the ministry of the true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary do accomplish this. So the earthly sanctuary represented the heavenly sanctuary. And when Jesus does his work in the heavenly sanctuary, he, the true high priest, is taking away our sin. And he did that through the life that he lived in fallen sinful human flesh, representing the life that he is giving us, and the death that he died, taking our sin with him to the grave and burying it there. All right, the sacrifices and the service in the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. But the sacrifice and the ministry of the true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary do accomplish this. This does utterly take away every sin, and the worshiper is so truly purged that he has no more conscience of sin. And that's consciousness. So he's not aware of sin unless the Holy Spirit will show it to him. Then it says, by the sacrifice, the offering, and the service of himself, Christ took away the earthly sacrifices and the offerings and the earthly service, which could never take away sins. By his perfect doing of the perfect will of God, he established the will of God. So when Jesus came and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, and in that flesh lived a perfect life as our inheritance, and then he died the death that took away our sin and buried it in the grave, then those earthly sacrifices were no longer needed, and we don't need to keep those feast days anymore. We don't need to observe them because they all pointed to Christ, who is the antithetical fulfillment of all of that. Well, we will close for this evening. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who did take away our sin. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive our sin now. Take us now and use us and make us into the people you would have us to be, that therefore that we might be sanctified. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us through the rest of this evening and watch over us and protect us and carry us through the rest of the week. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.